50% of the pastors polled have admitted that they wanted to just quit the ministry at some time this year. They're done with it. Citing reasons, 56% of those that said they wanted to quit said it's just the stress of the job. 43% feel lonely and isolated. 38% are tired of battling the current political divisions in the church. 29% of those who want to quit are unhappy with the effect that this role has had on my family. 29% said I'm not optimistic about the future of my church. 29% said my vision for the church conflicts with the church's direction. And then finally, 24%, my church is just steadily declining. And I'm dying with it. As Swindoll said, no wonder when you look at us, it says we have this sign, encourage me. Tell me why I shouldn't quit. Tell me why I should keep going. Give me a reason to strengthen my commitment. Tell me why it's worth it. That's what people want to know, but they're not saying it. But deep down, they're feeling it. The only way to appreciate 2 Timothy is to understand the backdrop that Paul writes this letter from. He writes this letter from prison. This is one of his prison epistles. But this is not just any prison. Paul had been in prison before. He tells us in 2 Timothy, his whole ministry has been, 2 Corinthians, his whole ministry has been filled with danger. He said, I've been in danger on the water, I've been in danger on the land, I've been in danger in the synagogues and out of the synagogues. Everywhere he said I go, my life has been in danger for preaching the word. And so finally, Paul is here in a Roman prison cell. Now, he'd been in prison, best I could count, at least 5 times before now. But this is a different prison. First time he was in a Roman prison, he was actually under house arrest. And friends were able to visit him, come and go, bring him food, minister to him. And he had some reasonable comforts. But in this Roman prison, Paul is in what's called the Mamertine prison. Now, from what I can understand, this particular prison, you could take Rikers Island and Alcatraz and San Quentin and Guantanamo Bay and roll them all into one, and you still wouldn't be able to identify a more filthy, difficult, disgusting place to try to survive. This was a terrible place. Under the administration of Nero, the most wicked emperor Rome ever had, this man was insane. He was a madman. He was so wicked, he killed members of his own family, killed ex-wives. When the only woman he claimed to ever love died, he met this young boy. This young boy bore a striking resemblance to the woman that he loved. So he dressed this young boy up like a woman and courted her around as his wife. And he hated Christians. And Paul, of course, is one of the leaders. Now the Jews are under Roman occupation. And because of this, they're growing in number, they're multiplying. And Nero is a threat to all they believe in, and so their numbers are getting, and there's perhaps an insurrection in the making. You know what Nero does? He starts fire to Rome. Rome is burning. You've heard that. He's the one that started it, but he blamed it on the Christians. And all of the Romans rallied with Nero to kill these Christians, get rid of them. And Nero took Christians and made human torches out of them, stuck them to stakes and lined walkways. They lit up the walkways and the nights with Christians burning on fire. And Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Among those Christians, not the least of which was the Apostle Paul. He had him arrested. And he put him in the Mamertine prison. You didn't get out of there. There's actually two levels to this prison, as I understand it. You had the general population, I suppose you'd call that today. But beneath the first the top floor where the general was housed, you had this big hole in the floor. I think it was around 30 feet in a circular dimension. Underneath. Now, the opening was only the size of a little bit bigger than what we'd see a manhole out on the street. But beneath there, there's this, it was originally a cistern that had dried up. But now it was used, before it was used to put the criminals that were on death row, to put them there, it was a place to dump the sewage from the prison. What they do, they had this door where every so often they would open these sliding doors and it would slide down and all the sewage from the prison would be dumped down into this hole. Well, eventually this hole became a place to incarcerate those on death row. They would open up that manhole and they'd lower the prisoner down, the Apostle Paul and others. According to those who have been there, and the archaeologists have, you can go on the internet and you can see pictures of how this Mamertine prison, is still there in Rome, not intact just like it was, but you can see kind of the residue of it. But about 30, 35 or so would be there. And eventually, they might just open up the door and let all the sewage just flood in there, fill the thing up, and drown them. Get another batch of death row criminals and send them down there. Well, they didn't drown Paul. They would later take Paul from this prison and take him to a chopping block and take an axe and chop his head off. And so Paul is there in prison on death row in this filthy, stinking dungeon. Unsanitary beyond any description that I can put together. And he's waiting for this execution. You would think, here's a man that needs to be encouraged. He needs somebody to tell him, hey, Paul, I love you. Thank you. You know what? You're preaching. I was saved because you brought the gospel to me, or you have inspired me in different ways in my life. You would think Paul would be clamoring for encouragement. But the opposite's true. He knows he needs to encourage others. And he's thinking about one young man in particular. His name is Timothy. Because, see, Timothy is going to now, the baton's going to pass to him. He's going to be in charge of the ministry. And he's been a traveling companion of Paul. And so in this dark dungeon, he gets pen and parchment and begins to write this letter to this young man that he loves. He writes it cold and hungry and old. Calls himself, when he writes to Philemon, he said, I'm Paul the aged now. Got a lot of miles on me. And then he says to Timothy in this letter, he says, come before winter and if you would, bring my coat. Bring the books. Bring the parchment. And Timothy, I really want to see you. He's almost begging and pleading when you read this letter in its entirety for Timothy to come to see him before he dies. He longs to see this young man. This will be the last letter that he's ever written. But he's written not just because he loves Timothy. He's worried about him. He don't know if Timothy can hold up under what's expected. He don't know. He knows Timothy has a heart for ministry, but does he have a stomach for the hardships? Can he endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? Can he press on during times of adversity? Can he hold up under the strain? How strong is his backbone? Will he endure sound doctrine? Or will he be compromised by the many who want teachers that have itching ears, want teachers that will come and satisfy their needs without any real proclamation of truth? Is Timothy ready for what's about to happen? This is a very unselfish letter. It's not a letter saying, I can't believe all these people. He does mention the people that have forsaken him, but it's not about them. He's talking to Timothy. I want to divide this into two primary thoughts this morning. And I have part one on there simply because I don't know if I can finish it this morning. If I don't, then we'll do it next time. But Paul offers, first of all, a word of inspiration. Paul, thinking of Timothy, writes because Paul knew how valuable Timothy was. He tells us in verse 2 and 3 that he's his own son in the faith. He's his beloved son. He remembers the faith that dwelt in his mother and his grandmother. He said, I'm persuaded that it's in you also. When the Philippian church needed someone to encourage them, Paul sent Timothy. And he told him, he said, there's nobody, I don't know anyone like Timothy, no man like-minded that will naturally care for your estate. He has such a heart for ministry. I'm sending you the best I have. He's valuable. Timothy came from a home. He's biracial, by the way. His father was a Gentile and his mother was a Jew. And so he'd never been circumcised. And you know how important that was to the Jews. There was a great debate in Acts chapter 15. But when Paul met Timothy, he liked him almost immediately, according to Acts 16. And all the people, he had been saved as a very young boy, and he grew up, and he knew the Holy Scriptures from a child, and so he was excited about to see Paul, and Paul meets him, and they just bond immediately. Not much said about his father. We know his father was a Greek. Perhaps his father was absent most of his life, and he latched on to Paul for different reasons. Paul loved him dearly. When Paul found out he wasn't circumcised, he knew this might hurt his testimony. He tells Timothy, he says, you know, Timothy, circumcision doesn't avail anything, and it's certainly not for salvation as the Judaizers teach, but it might hinder the ministry. Perhaps you should be circumcised. Timothy submits to circumcision as a young man, not an 8-day-old baby. He's a surrendered person. He loves the Lord above all things. Paul knew how valuable this man was. He knew how virtuous he was. Verse 4 and 5 says, you possess an unfeigned faith. Now, Paul didn't just throw compliments around. If Paul said this about him, certainly it must have clearly been evident in his life. Unfeigned simply means there's nothing pretentious about you, Timothy. What you see is what you get. And what you see is very good. You live a unpretentious life. And there's a legacy of that in your family, particularly among the women. Dwelt first in your grandmother, and now it's in your mother, and I can clearly see it in you as well. Bless you, Timothy. Paul witnessed not only how valuable and how virtuous, but how verifiable he was. What do I mean? Well, in verse 6, he tells him that he was there when Paul laid hands on Timothy and he received his gift to preach the word and minister in churches. And he watched that gift in operation, and he knew Timothy had the goods. He had the stuff. He had the anointing. When he preached, people listened. He was an example. His ministry was verifiable by the power of the Holy Spirit. All these wonderful things. And Paul says, that's a valuable young man. He's virtuous. His ministry has been verified countless times over. But Paul understood one thing. Timothy was vulnerable. Paul understood how vulnerable Timothy was. He knew that Timothy, after traveling with him for much of the time, and Timothy being such an open book, no doubt the conversations that they had and the things that they shared, and Paul knew, Timothy knew one thing. As much as I love Paul, I'm no Paul. I could never walk up to Simon Peter and say to Simon Peter, you are to be blamed for this hypocrisy. You have been one thing around Jews and another thing around Gentiles. I could never do that. I could never break fellowship with Barnabas, because Paul thought that John Mark was a coward. And John Mark was the nephew of Barnabas, and so Barnabas and Paul went at it, and it almost came to a fist fight, both standing their ground. Timothy's, no way I could do that. A lot of people link Timothy and Titus like they're twins or something. Couldn't be more different. Titus more like Paul, authoritative, dogmatic. Timothy's more pliable, more sensitive, more gentle. But he has a vulnerability. He is given to fear. He is timid at times. I don't think we really appreciate just how difficult or challenging it was for people in the early era of Christianity to be baptized in the name of the crucified Christ. Think about it. As I said, Nero's lining walkways with human bodies, burning them. It must have been terrifying if you're giving, if you have this natural timidity about yourself, somewhat timorous, as they say. Okay, if you have that, and now all around you people are dying and being killed, slaughtered, good people, godly people that love Jesus. And apparently, God is not intervening. He's allowing it to happen. And so, sometimes a spirit of fear would come upon Timothy. And this spirit of fear would drive him to, I don't know what. I won't surmise, but Paul knew that he's got to get a handle on that. Because if he don't, you'd never be able to do my job, Paul says. Impossible. So he says to Timothy, you see, inspiring words or encouraging words are not always pats on the backs and feel-good sermons. Sometimes they're confrontational. Timothy, this spirit of fear that hangs over your soul and captures your emotions and controls your thoughts, that is not of God. God has not given you the spirit of fear. What is the spirit of fear? You get on the internet and look, boy, you'll be. There's so much nonsense out there. We've got all these different people. They define it this way, and there's whole seminars on what to, you know, when you, it's ghosts and goblins, all kind of stuff. I think it's just that anxiety, that panic, that anxiousness that sometimes falls over a person when you really can't identify any reason for it. You know, has that ever happened to you? You just felt timid and afraid, and you didn't really know why you felt that way. There's nothing really you could point to. It's the spirit of fear. Suspicions. Things of that sort begin to plague the mind. I'm going to tell you, when God speaks, He speaks in ways you can clearly understand Him. He speaks in convincing, convicting ways. If you are bothered by a spirit of fear, you are filled with anxiety and you don't know why you're anxious. Worried chronically, but you don't really know why you worry so much, you just do. That's no virtue. That's not of God. God gives the spirit of power and the spirit of love and the spirit of a sound mind. Nothing is more admirable, I think, than when you see a person facing adversity, they're in a time of opposition in their life, and they manage that with diplomacy and dignity in a calm and rational way. Flying right in the face of adversity. That's a gift of God. God gives the spirit of love, the spirit of power, and the spirit of a sound mind. Not hysteria. That's what Paul had. You see, Paul in this prison did not say what Peter said when they wanted to arrest him. I don't even know the man. Remember Peter's denial? 3 times? He didn't say that. Paul said, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that I've committed unto him against this day. He knew full well. I don't know if that door is going to open or they're going to drown me in the sewage or if they're going to haul me out of here and kill me. But I know this, the time of my departure is at hand, and I fought a good fight and I've kept the faith and I finished my course and I'm about to leave here. 2 Timothy 4. He knew that. And he said this. He said, I know this, if I die in Christ, I'll live in Christ. None of these things moved me, he said. Oh my, what a man. What a believer. He lived on another level. I told you before about my friend Tom Hayes when he was in Bible college. Him and several other guys would go up in the Blue Ridge Mountains where the college was located. And then sometimes when they had breaks, they'd go and they found this place to pray in the walk a little ways up one of the hilltops there, and they'd pray. And it's 5 or 6 of them. And one day he said one of his close friends was carrying just a heavy load. He didn't want to pray with a group. He wanted to pray alone. And so he slipped on up and he went to a place. He climbed the mountain a little bit higher and so he could be alone and pour his heart out to God with whatever his trouble was. Tom said, when they finished praying, they waited. And eventually here comes his friend coming down the hill. Said he went up the hill, all forlorn, dejected, depressed. He said when he came down the hill back to where his friends were, he had his hands up, tears in his eyes, his face was glowing. He said, fellas, there is another level. There is another level. Paul lived on another level. He understood what it meant, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Timothy is vulnerable. And Paul knows it. And he's concerned. Not concerned about his own hide. Not concerned about what could or just very well might happen. He is concerned about Timothy's ability to manage the hardships. So his words of inspiration are not without confrontation. Timothy, this is not of God. I think his timidity plagued him. Remember, Paul told him in another place that Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. When I first started in the ministry pastoring, I had lots of stomach troubles because I had a lot of worry. I worried about everybody. I thought it was my job to make sure everybody became spiritual. And so I worked hard at it. And the harder I worked at it, the little success I had. And I blamed everything on myself. My stomach was full of ulcers. Back in those days, and it was a terrible thing. The Tagamet stuff. We had a pharmacy I knew in the community there, and I would go. Sometimes I'd be up all night long hurting bad. I'd go and wait for the pharmacy to open. You couldn't buy it over the counter back then. You had to get it through a prescription. And I would be waiting there when he'd unlock the door. I had to have that medicine just to function. So finally, I went to tell my doctor, this isn't working. I mean, I'm in trouble. And they were going to do an operation, take out part of my stomach. And believe it or not, they did that in those days for ulcerated stomachs. Well, the little church I was pastoring, the insurance that I had was through a religious organization. Let me just say this. If you need insurance, I know it's expensive. Don't ever use a religious organization. I'd get letters about every 2 months saying this organization bought out this one, and this one bought out that one, and this one bought out this one. And they were all religious. I was their brother. And they had my back, my family's back. So I'm laid in the bed waiting on surgery the next day. And you got to remember, my whole problem is I've got stomach issues because I'm worrying all the time. Phone rings in the hospital room. Mr. Thompson, yes. This is the office downstairs. We're having a problem with your insurance. You are? Yes, it says that they have gone bankrupt. And you don't have any. I wish you could see how fast I got out of that bed. I don't have any insurance? Nope. I'm sorry. Dr. Dietz in those days came in. He says, what's going on, Frank? I said, I'm getting dressed. I'm leaving. They called down here and my fine brothers and sisters have gone bankrupt on me, and I'm going home. I had one leg in my britches leg. And so he said, well, you're going to have to wait. We'll get you discharged. And I'll never forget, I fell on that bed and I just cried. God help me. And the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart about a verse that I had never thought about just like this. You remember the woman that came to Jesus and she was down there worshiping him, and she took her hair and she wiped his feet with the hairs on her head, and she was just worshiping. And then the Pharisee that was there in the house looked over at the girl and looked at Jesus, and he says, you know, if he's really who he thought, he'd know that woman. She's a sinner. And Jesus said, since I came in your house, you've brought me no oil, you've brought me no water, and you've given me no kiss. This woman, since I got here, brings me water out of her eyes. No kiss from my cheek, the kisses are on my feet. And you want to condemn this woman? It's as if the Holy Spirit said, you know, Frank, you may be working hard, and you may be trying your best, but you brought me no oil, you brought me no water, you gave me no kiss. It's not about you or them, it's about me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, that was me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your soul. And I just poured my heart out to God and told him how sorry I was for thinking this was my church and my responsibility to fix the problems of the people. And I just gave it to the Lord in a way I can't really describe. For that day, I'd guess 30 years, I never even took a Rolaid after that. God healed my stomach. God hadn't given me the spirit of fear. God hadn't given me this. It looked, so spiritual to be worried all the time, or so spiritual to carry this burden all the time. That was not of God. God gives the spirit of love and power and a sound mind. Timothy, you got to learn that. You got a heart for ministry, but do you have a stomach for the hardships? Step one is to know worry and anxiety and stress and all that stuff is just not of God. Now, he offers words of illustration, and I'll get that next week. We'll stop there. And the reason I'm doing that, Colin, is because the second part of this sermon is the best part. Well, you're going to be listening online, I guess, or sometime, won't you? Oh, what I got in store for you is better than all the stuff I've said so far. But it'd take a little while to tell you about it. But he's going to talk about people that didn't make it. He's going to talk about a dear man that did. He's going to give us an illustration, show us how to do it. The power of encouragement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I can't imagine anyone being here today that could deny the reality that they had this deep longing for you to restore their soul, to fill their cup, to strengthen their life, to encourage them. Every person here, Lord, is valuable because they're yours. They're gifted because that's your promise. But we're all vulnerable. We're all frail. We all carry, Lord, some of that very same timidity in our hearts, in this culture particularly, that is becoming more and more of a post-Christian era. The lack of commitment has become incredibly contagious. So much so, it's difficult to differentiate between the world and the church. Compromise abounds, and commitment seems like something in the distant past. Encourage us, Lord. Revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you. Strengthen us, Lord, with the power of your presence, comfort of your love. You're the Father of all mercies. Be merciful to us, Lord. We've sown to the wind and we've reaped a whirlwind. Lives are so torn in so many directions and so distant from you that we're reaping the consequences of the choices we've made. But help us, Lord, to bow humbly before you and admit that we've committed two evils. We have forsaken you, the fountain of living waters, and we have sought silly cisterns that hold no water. Humble us before you, Lord, one by one, and teach us, Lord, the joy again that comes from serving you. In Christ's name, amen. While we stand and sing,